Father, we pray once more now for your blessing upon your word. Open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive all that you have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So here we open the incredible book of Ephesians. This is one of the 27 books in the New Testament. We have four Gospels and the book of Acts. That's the historical section. You can follow the timeline. And dotted in that history, Paul on his missionary journeys is planting churches, he's revisiting the churches, and he writes to the churches along with other apostles. And he writes this letter from Rome in AD 62. It's what's called one of the prison epistles or letters. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and of course, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, those four epistles. So when he's writing this, he's finally in his first imprisonment, first of two, and he pens this letter to the church in Ephesus. And we'll jump in with the first verse, begins with the word Paul. He identifies himself as the author right at the beginning, and he also says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostolos, it means one who is sent, and of course, usually with a mission or a message. It's used in the New Testament as a special messenger of one who is sent with the gospel of grace, the New Testament message, and it's primarily applied, of course, to the 12. Matthias replaced Judas in Acts chapter 1, and later, of course, Paul, an apostle born out of due time, meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, and that's where he finds his apostleship. Now, just take a moment and consider the amazing grace in that statement, Paul, an apostle of Christ. Wow. When we understand who Paul was as Saul of Tarsus, who was opposed to Christ, became the one who was an apostle of Christ. Incredible grace in his appointment to be such an honored messenger of the gospel and used by God in such a way. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says of that, "I am the least of the apostles. I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but I am what I am by the grace of God. I don't deserve to be an apostle, but I am an apostle by the grace of God." And those words are fitting in the lips of every Christian, not the word apostle, but we could say, "I am a Christian today by the grace of God. I don't deserve it, but I am what I am by the grace of God." Amen? The qualifications for an apostle, there are several. The first is that an apostle had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And of course, that's plain to see for the original apostles who were with Christ in his mission and ministry and saw him after the resurrection. But Paul, as we've said, was an apostle born out of due time. He uses that term, 1 Corinthians 15:8, of himself. But we know on the Damascus Road, he has that encounter with the Lord. Secondly, an apostle had to be directly commissioned or sent by Christ. And of course, again, we see that with the original apostles, but with Paul himself in Acts 26, verse 16, as he is recounting his encounter with Jesus, he says, Jesus says to him, "I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from your own people and the Gentiles to whom I now send you." There it is, an apostle, especially a sent messenger. He is personally commissioned by Christ to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Jesus summarizes that incredible mission and calling for Paul sent as an apostle. Paul also, when he writes to the church, the churches in Galatia, in 1:1 of Galatians, he says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul makes it clear, I am an apostle. I have seen the Lord in 1 Corinthians 9. He actually says that, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Christ? So I've seen Christ and I was personally sent by Christ. The third qualification is to have been discipled by Christ. And again, we see that discipleship of those years of his public ministry with the 12. But Paul, we know that he had 3 years in Arabia on his own, where he received an abundance of revelations, where God gave him the insights to the cross and the finished work and the grace of God and the gospel. Paul, we could say, had a special discipleship from the Lord in that time. And then fourthly, an apostle would be known as he would show the signs of an apostle. This is 2 Corinthians 12:12. Truly, Paul says to the Corinthians, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. And he's speaking of signs, miracles, wonders, mighty deeds, it's termed. So that's why we conclude that we're not expecting to see any apostles today. And if there's any self-proclaimed apostle who says, I've got a message for you, I'm like, I'm sorry, I'm not interested. That's what I would say. You can say what you want, but we don't believe in apostles today. Who is the letter? Look at that. Let's go back to verse 1. By the will of God. Yeah, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And again, he says in Galatians 1:15, God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. That's a beautiful picture of it was God's will. Even before Paul was born, he saw him as he did with Jeremiah. He saw him as an apostle for that ministry. Now, who is the letter to? It's from Paul, the apostle, and it's to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, the word saint is sadly and commonly a very misunderstood word today, is it not? Particularly if you're from a Catholic background, you may associate with the word saint someone who has lived a holy life, who perhaps has performed miracles, or was martyred, and at later some point was canonized by the church and made a saint. They become venerated and exalted. And even there is the belief that if you pray to the saint, they will intercede for you in your prayers. But we understand as believers, we don't need any intercessor, but Jesus is our intercessor. And we don't pray to the saints. But the Bible actually makes this clear, that we are saints, that you are saints, that I am Saint Graham. And this is Saint Tyrone, and Saint we are saints, because saint simply means, or not simply, but beautifully, profoundly, has the meaning of one who is set apart unto the Lord for his purposes. So we are saints. Now listen to this, not by virtue of what we have done, but we are saints by virtue of what he has done. That he has set us apart unto himself and unto his purposes, and he refers to us as saints. It's incredible. So when we say, I am a saint, we are not giving any glory to ourselves when we understand what that word means. Because I am not a saint by anything I have done, but I am a saint because he has made me to be so. So when we say that, it is glory to God. It's what we could say a positional title. It's not based on my conduct, but it's based on the declaration of the Lord himself. And then it says, so it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ. Now, it's believed that Ephesians would have been a circular letter. In other words, it wasn't only directed to the Ephesian one of each church in Ephesus, but it was to several churches in Ephesus, and it would have been read to other churches around. Laodicea and other churches would have had this read to them. So it's to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now that opening phrase there, if you put it together there, the saints in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ. Take those 2 points, the saints and in Christ, help introduced to us the teaching of, or the an essential teaching that runs through the book of Ephesians. It begins right in that phrase, saints in Christ. And that's what the is unveiled to us in the letter. He reveals that the composition of the church, what the church is made up of, is saints who are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ, and this is a term that we have to become very, very familiar with, in Christ is one of the most incredible things that could be said about any person, that you are in Christ. For when you heard and responded to the gospel and were born again and regenerated, you were in Adam up until that point, and something incredible happened, that from then on you were in Christ. You were lost in Adam, you are saved in Christ. It is a positional truth. It is how God sees you. We may see ourselves in very different ways, in very different terms, and we beat ourselves up very easily. Oh, but we must learn to see ourselves as God sees us in Christ. How he knows us in Christ. And you'll notice that there are two places mentioned in this opening verse, to those who are in Christ and those who are in Ephesus. And both are true. You are in Christ and you are also in Peacehaven. We are saints in Peacehaven. And the fact that we are in Christ and our identity in Christ should have a direct effect on who we are in Peacehaven. Who we are in Christ through God's work of sanctification should be worked out through who we are in Peacehaven, in the church in Peacehaven. Okay, now let's go to the word Ephesus, to the church in Ephesus. You could go there today and see the ruins in what's Turkey today. At the time, Ephesus, it's not one of the smaller towns that Paul might have gone on his missionary journey. This was a huge city in the, it was a capital city of the Roman province, Asia Minor, not Asia that we know it today, but the smaller Roman province, Asia Minor. Ephesus was the capital city. It had a population of about 250,000. It was on the Aegean Sea with a huge harbor, and it was the center of governance and commerce and trade and culture. It was known especially for the temple to the Greek fertility god Artemis, or to the Romans, Diana. And of course, the temple of Diana is mentioned in the account in the book of Acts. At the time, this temple was one of the wonders, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was in the spring of AD 52 that Paul first visited Ephesus. And he did that on his second missionary journey. He had three missionary journeys. And on the second one, you can read it in Acts 16 to 18, he first steps foot in Ephesus, as far as we know. And what he first does is he revisits the churches that he visited on his first missionary journey in the region of Galatia. And then he goes further west to Troas. He has the Macedonian vision there. Remember in Acts 16 where he sees the vision of a Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. And they took it that that was the Lord leading them to go over to Macedonia. And this led them to go over to Europe, of course. They went to Philippi. You can see there at the top of the map, and Thessalonians. And then they went down to Athens. And in Acts 18, in the first verse, we read that Paul departed from Athens to Corinth. And we're familiar with Corinth, another letters written to the Corinthians. And in Corinth, he meets a very special couple. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila. They were Jews. They were tent makers of the same trade as Paul. And he lived with them, stayed with them, worked with them while he was in Corinth. And it says in that passage that every Sabbath, Paul went to the synagogue and he was teaching in the synagogue. Now imagine being Priscilla and Aquila. You're with your fellow Jewish tent maker, and then as soon as he opens his mouth in the synagogue, you're like, wow. The insights, the revelations that our brother Paul here is bringing is incredible. Needless to say, when they heard the gospel, they got saved and they became Paul's disciples. And Paul has then in Corinth the Corinthian vision, where the Lord says to him, do not fear, but stay in Corinth. There are many who have not heard yet who will come to salvation. And so he stays there. He stays there for a year and a half. Imagine the effect he would have had not in Corinth, particularly in Priscilla and Aquila, his close disciples. What happens after a year and a half? He leaves Corinth and he goes on to Ephesus. Now, this is what's important to us. This is Paul's first time in the middle of his second missionary journey. He comes to Ephesus. And guess who goes with him? Priscilla and Aquila. I don't know how that arranged, if they asked or he told them, but they wanted to go and they went with Paul and they came to Ephesus. Unbeknown to them, I imagine, that when Paul left Ephesus, he left them there. There was a work to be done and they were going to be instrumental in the growth in the church in Corinth. After Paul had left, they met a man called Apollos. He was a man, a Jew, mighty in the scriptures, very eloquent, a very good speaker, and he was teaching people. But he only knew up to the baptism of John the Baptist. He didn't really know the gospel and about the being born again and the Holy Spirit. So who could help him? Priscilla and Aquila certainly could. So they got Apollos, and it says they taught him the way of the Lord or the word of the Lord more perfectly or accurately. In other words, they completed the gospel for him and took him from understanding the baptism of John of repentance to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that comes with believing in Christ. So a couple of years later, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and then a couple of years later, he begins his third missionary journey. And he goes from Antioch, you can see there Antioch, he goes through Galatia, where he had been before, revisiting the churches and teaching them, and then he comes to Ephesus. Now this is his second time to Ephesus, and he will be here for a longer time for this time round. We read this in Acts 19, and you can do this for your next quiet time of devotion. You can read Acts 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, if you want to read any of those passages, and this is the background. When Paul comes to Ephesus, he meets some disciples. I think it's 12 disciples. And he asks them, he feels out their understanding, and he realizes, perhaps not unlike some people we meet who think they're Christians, but actually don't fully understand the gospel. He realizes they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand about having the Holy Spirit or being born again. They only know up until John's baptism. Who do you think might have been their teacher? Perhaps Apollos. Before Apollos came to full understanding, he was teaching, and perhaps these men had been under his teaching, and that's where they were stuck. But then they meet Paul. And he disciples them, and he leads them in faith, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they become key disciples of Paul. We read that he is then preaching in the synagogue for 3 months, boldly, reasoning, persuading. Who is with him? Those 12 disciples and others. I'm sure Priscilla and Aquila and others that they had discipled were part of the church in Corinth, now were raising up and with him in the synagogue also. There's some opposition Paul gets. So he starts, he separates from the synagogue and he starts using a place, and it's called the school of Tyrannus. And he does that for 2 years. Now, wouldn't you like to be in Bible school with Paul for 2 years? Whew, that would have been incredible. 2 years he is teaching in the school of Tyrannus, and there are people gathered, being discipled, the church is growing. It actually says all in Asia Minor heard the word of God. That's how effective it was, with the close quarters discipleship and the evangelism that would take place from Ephesus. What happens, though, is that there is one particular silversmith. His name is Demetrius. And he realizes his trade is making little silver models of Diana, the fertility goddess. And he would be selling them to the people in Ephesus and all those that would travel to worship in that temple. And he realized he wasn't selling as many as he used to. And he brought this up to the other silversmiths and said, hey, we have a problem here. Paul and his message is causing people to stop following idolatry or the worship of Diana, and we need to put a stop to this. So this massive riot breaks out, and they rush into the temple of Diana. They are crying out, Diana of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. There is this demonic energy that is raised in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a place of real demonic strongholds. That's why in the book of Ephesus we have that teaching in chapter 6 on warfare. We read in this passage that through Paul's ministry, many brought their sorcery and magic books and they put them on a bonfire and they burned them to the glory of God because they had been converted and they had seen the light. There was real demonic forces in play in Ephesus. So Paul moves on from Ephesus after this probably 3 years, and he leaves there to be the pastor, a man called Timothy. And we read this in 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So Paul moves on, he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. Now in Acts chapter 20, Paul goes through Macedonia. Do I have that here? No, not yet. You can look there. He goes north, he goes back over, probably Philippi, Thessalonica, those regions. He goes back to Macedonia, he goes down, back to Athens, back to Corinth. And then he goes back again on that same route, back up through Macedonia. But on the way back, he is wanting to get back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So he's in a bit of a hurry. So he doesn't stop in Ephesus. Instead, he stops about 30 miles away to a place called Miletus. This is a coastal city, about 30 miles. And it's maybe the journey that he's taken is about a year and a half since he was in Ephesus, that missionary journey took. And what he does here at Miletus is he sends for the elders of all of the local churches around Ephesus. He calls for them to come and meet with him. This is going to be his last and final meeting with these leaders of Ephesus. Now remember, we remember the backdrop. These are not men he didn't know. These are men he was intimately acquainted with. These are men that he had discipled. These are men that he undoubtedly had ordained and put in the position in the churches. These are men that he had prayed with and wept with and ministered to for those years. And this was their last meeting. Or you can read it in Acts chapter 20. It's an incredible passage. It's like a bonus letter of Paul, that whole passage that he pours out. And he reflects on his ministry and the preaching of the gospel and of grace, etc. And then he tells them that he must go to Jerusalem. and they are fearful of that because they understand that he's going to be arrested and he's going to go to Rome and then he's going to suffer. And they get down on their knees on the beach there and they pray together and they weep because they're not going to see Paul again. We get an insight in the type of person that Paul was from that account, don't we? Very relational, connected with these men and these people. They wept, they prayed, and then he left them. Are you with me? Hello? Okay, this is just giving important background for us about Ephesus. he charges them before he goes to oversee the flock, to be careful about false teachers and to be true to the gospel of grace in their stewardship. So Paul, we said all of that to say this. When we read the words Paul to the saints in Ephesus, we understand there's a background. There's years of investment. He knows this city. He knows these people. He knows this church and all of the churches rather intimately. So he goes back to Jerusalem and then he is arrested as he knew would happen. And then we have his journey to Rome. You can see. Good. Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. He's on his way up to Rome. Now, when he arrives in Rome, he is on what's called house arrest for 2 years. And it's from this time in Rome, around AD 62, which is 10 years since he first walks into Ephesus. 10 years later, he's in prison in Rome, and he writes Paul to the saints in Ephesus. And he writes this letter and other letters accordingly. While he is in Rome, he's chained to the guards. And they're on shifts. And you know that being a guard chained to Paul, you're going to hear the gospel. And many of them actually came to faith. You can read that in Philippians 1:12 and 4:22. He speaks about those from Caesar's household who are now brothers in Christ. Amazing. So he writes and pens this letter. Now we've got our background. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. That background's helpful, isn't it? When we now read that phrase, we understand there's a whole history that is behind it. And then as Paul often does in his letters, in verse 2, he gives this wonderful greeting or salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read this salutation often in Paul's letters, grace to you and peace. But we don't just gloss over this. This isn't just the redundant words that he uses. These are very deep and meaningful. He says this in every one of Paul's letters, Paul to the Romans, grace to you and peace to you. And this is our message, isn't it? This is our message. This is in the heart of God towards you. This should be in the heart of every pastor, every Christian, one to another. Grace to you, and peace. The order is important. It's never peace and grace. It's grace and peace. Because peace, of course, is the result of grace. It's that you have peace with God, judicially, and it's that you have peace in your heart in terms of your life and your relationship with God. Grace to you and peace to you. That's our prayer, that people who would walk into our church, find our church, stumble into our church by the grace of God would sense that. This is our message. It's grace to you. It's that you be a receiver first. And in fact, Paul's, this letter to Ephesians is divided into two parts. The first three chapters are about who you are in Christ. And the last three chapters are about the conduct or the practical walk. And it comes in that order is important, that you are first built up in who you are in Christ. And that has an effect and an outflow in your practical life. You don't start with the other way around. This is what you must do. This is what you must do as a Christian. No, this is who you are as a Christian. That's the starting point. So what did he write? What is the purpose of the letter? I'm not going to get as far as I thought this morning. The purpose of the letter. Now, Paul's letters were often corrective. He was often addressing an issue or a problem in the church. But Ephesians is not like that. Whereas he would write to the Corinthians, and you could list all of the problems and issues that he addressed. Whereas Romans is this incredible lofty thesis on salvation. Ephesians is a bit more like Romans than it is Corinthians in that sense. It's this incredible thesis on the church and on the grace of God and on our positional place in Christ. It deals with deep revelations, deep mysteries of the gospel. And one central mystery that Paul unveils is the question about the church. And this ministered to me so much, because we can often, we relate to each other naturally and brothers and sisters, but when we really elevated to that perspective of what the church is, that when we greet one another, wow, this is a blood-bought believer. This person is in Christ. This person is a temple of the Holy Spirit. This person is my eternal, you know, when you see it in those terms, it's incredible. Not just an organization, but an organism, a living organism that has been set apart unto God. And this is what Paul unveils to the letter in to the Ephesians. That there is this new society, this body, this church, this living spiritual organism that is composed of saints who were lost sinners, who were regenerated and filled by the Holy Spirit, and now have a spiritual life and exchange. We call that fellowship, and how important that is in the Christian life. He speaks about the conception of the church, that it was in God's mind from eternity past. He speaks about the construction of the church, that it is grown, that Jesus said, I will build my church, and he does that through his dynamic power. It speaks of the composition of the church, that it is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, sinners saved by grace. It speaks of the position of the church being in Christ with every individual believer. It speaks of the purpose of the church, to show God's wisdom in his and his desire in his plan to bring together sinners from Jews and Gentiles to be one in one church from every nation. And it speaks, of course, about the warfare of the church. We'll be actively engaged in spiritual warfare as a church and as individual believers and Christians. And let's close with this thought. As Paul is explaining what the church is, there is much that is said and relates to you and I personally as believers. The same truths relate to us as it does that he's talking to the church. So we are going to learn together much about our identity in Christ. And as I've been praying and preparing for this season, that's what excites me in my heart, how important this is to have that be a solid foundation and understanding in the heart, mind, and life of every Christian, who I am in Christ, and that I relate to that identity. I relate to what God says about me to be true, not what my self-condemning heart or my old sin nature may say to me or other carnal believers or whatever it might be, but what does God say to me? What does God think about me? How does God see me? And the answer is he sees me in Christ, that I am accepted in the beloved. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So we're excited. I'm going to stop there because of the time, but we could go on. But we got through two verses, and we're now prepared to go on into this wonderful, rich letter and epistle together. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for this incredible, inspired writing from Paul to the Ephesians, to us, to all who are faithful in Christ. And we believe together there will be so much in the weeks ahead for you to speak to our hearts and help us on our journey of faith and understanding. We pray for that. We thank you for that simple but profound truth that we are in Christ. Take a moment to give an opportunity for anyone here who you are not sure of your salvation. Maybe you have a religious background. Maybe you have some understanding of elements of the gospel, but you've never personally come to terms with your need as a sinner to have a savior. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. It's not about what you do for God. It's about what he has done for you. In this moment, in your heart, by faith, say, Jesus, please save me today. I put my faith in you. I trust you to be the only name, the only way, the only Savior. And I cannot save myself, but I ask you to save me today, that your Spirit would come into my life, that you would fill me and quicken me and give me understanding and lead me in a walk and a relationship with you, I pray and trust. And then each one of us here, we pray for some of these thoughts. Give us understanding, help us reflect, bless the groups this week as we reflect on this, and be with us on this journey in this book, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.